Let us turn once again to Philippians chapter 1, which we have read together, Mr. Wilson leading us in that reading, Philippians chapter 1. A half a century ago, a baccalaureate service was the norm in this country. That was before the end of the Christian era, if I can put it that way, sadly, at a time when a Christian consciousness formed the conscience and morality of this country. It was recognized that wisdom does not come from book learning, but from God Himself. It was recognized that the completion of education and the accumulation of facts and academic experiences was not enough. There needed to be the infusion of wisdom from God Himself. And the only source of that wisdom is the Word of God. And so graduating seniors across the country in virtually every high school were challenged with a baccalaureate sermon preached to them by an area minister. The rampage from the Supreme Court and throughout our government against Christian truth that has been gaining momentum for the past four decades has eliminated baccalaureate services at virtually every school you would find, especially the government schools. But we recognize that education is not a preparing of the mind, it is a leading out of the heart, leading the heart out of darkness and into light. That is what the Latin words from which the word educate comes mean, to lead out of darkness, out of ignorance, into light, into understanding. And the only true light is that which comes from God Himself. God is light, and Christ is the light of the world, and therefore a message from His Word is in order as our seniors prepare to launch into the rest of their lives. And so we have a baccalaureate message this evening. A little more than a week ago, I was scheduled to meet a fellow minister for lunch in a Chinese restaurant. You're probably aware that preachers meet in restaurants rather often, aren't you? And the communication concerning the time was, I guess, a little off, so that I was there an hour early. And there was nothing before me except a Chinese restaurant placemat. And so I began to acquaint myself with the Chinese zodiac. I have really little interest in these things, and astrology and such things as that is utter nonsense, if not demonic in itself. But there I was, and you've looked at them yourselves. Don't look so piously at me. I know you have. There's no doubt about it. And you have seen where you have the various animals connected with the various signs of the zodiac. There is the ox, and there is the goat, there is the dragon, there is the monkey and the pig and so on and so forth. So curiosity got the best of me, and as I looked more closely, I found that the year of my birth puts me in the monkey category, which was certainly much to my chagrin. And as I contemplated it a little further, I realized that my wife was born the same year that I was. So that makes two of us in such a category. And the instructions for monkeys, among other things, and how I would like to instruct some monkeys, as some of you feel you've been doing, teachers especially, for the past 12 years, the instruction for monkeys was to beware of tigers. Well, nobody needed to tell me that. And so it was that I assessed the staggering and breathtaking wisdom of the placemat in front of me, and thought to myself, yet as trifling as this thing may seem to be, there are some who take it seriously and who actually endeavor to chart out their lives based upon such utter nonsense. And they live according to such a guide as this. And as I thought about that, and thought about the students in Harford Christian School and the students who are graduating, I was gripped with a sense of gratitude. Thank God we don't have to look to monkey charts to find out how to live. We don't have to leap into a bunch of nonsensical guesswork which exists because it is the accumulated lore and superstition of the ages. We have what the Apostle Peter called a more sure word of testimony, even the Scriptures. In other words, we are not left here to stumble about blindly in the dark like blindfolded fools walking toward a cliff. But we have a lamp for our feet and a light for our path, the Scriptures. And God has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the light, so that there is no reason for any one of us to walk in darkness. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is speaking about in Philippians 1, where we have read his report written from prison. Now that's the doldrums. Here is Paul, who, without any question, was an exceedingly gifted man intellectually. You begin reading his writing in the New Testament, and put aside for a moment the fact that it is the Word of God, just accept it as for its own logic's sake, as he reasons from one proposition to another in the book of Romans in what turns out to be ironclad logic, irrefutable. This was a man with significant intellectual gifts. Not only was he a brilliant man, but he was a man of steel spine as well. A man of incredible courage who would stand alone because what he stood for was true. And if it meant that he had to be beheaded, beheaded he would be, because the truth he knew was more important than he was. And so, with a spine of steel, he would stand for what was true. He was a man of character. Something so absent in our age, and so non-valued by this era, and yet something so vital. Character. He had it. That's why he was in prison. Because he was preaching the gospel of Christ, and he knew it was true, and therefore would stand with truth against all odds because he knew it was truth. That is character. That is conviction. And all of these qualities in the Apostle Paul we find imprisoned as he writes a letter to the church in Philippi, and then to the church in Colossae, and then to another church. And in the first chapter that we've read from Philippians, he is not bemoaning his confinement. He's not expressing any lament over it whatsoever. Instead, he is instructing his readers concerning the benefits of his imprisonment. And he could do this for this reason. Verse number 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. There he said it. The day of Christ. Say it with me. The day of Christ. Paul's focus was upon a day coming. A day which he called the day of Christ. That is not to suggest that all the other days of history are not Christ's days. They are. All things were created by him and for him. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Every day is his day. But we live in an era, more so all the time, in which the fact that it is his day is not acknowledged. What newspaper headline in America today said, "This is the day of Christ"? Let's get more personal with it. Which of us awoke this morning thinking, "This is Christ's day"? Probably none of us. Very few. The day of Christ that the Apostle Paul speaks of is the day in which it will be affirmed beyond any question to any living being that it is Christ's day and that he is the King of days, all days, the King of years, the King of centuries, the King of all time, and the King of all eternity. That is what will be acknowledged in the day of Christ. And it is to the day of Christ that the Apostle Paul is looking. And it was that focus which enabled him to write from a prison cell to people outside who were anxious about his imprisonment and to say to them, "Rejoice!" Because he was living with his eyes set upon the day of Christ. And he is writing to the Philippians out of concern that they be prepared for the day of Christ. Look again at verse 10. "That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." He is saying, this is my desire for you, that you might live until the day of Christ as those who are governed by the consciousness of that day. That you might be sincere and without offense. It's kind of an interesting word play there. The word offense is simply the word or the concept of wax. And it comes from the ancient marketplace where a seller of pottery earthen vessels would have his wares on display. And the buyer there in the street market would come and purchase one of his pots. But the wary buyer would first pick the pot up and hold it to look and see with the sunlight shining on the outside whether there were any places where the light was shining through, namely through a crack. Because unscrupulous merchants would take a slightly cracked vessel and would smear wax in that crack. And the colored wax blending in with the vessel would not be detected unless the buyer examined it by holding it up to the light. And that concept, that terminology came to be used to speak of purity, of sincerity. And so Paul writes to the people at Philippi, because the day of Christ is coming, when Christ's lordship will be exhibited to all, and they need to be prepared for it, thus he desires that they be sincere, genuine, and without wax. Without any hypocrisy smeared into the cracks of their lives, that they be solid, complete, and whole in preparation for that day. My dear friends, the day of Christ is real. The day of Christ is so real that a man of the character and brilliance of the Apostle Paul lived for that day and devoted his life to warning concerning the coming of that day, that all whom he influenced might be prepared for it. And I tell you,
You. Yes, sir. You. You, ma'am. You, graduates, who've prepared yourself for the day of graduation, must prepare for the day of Christ. For what is graduation from Harford Christian School compared to the day when the true lordship of Christ will be exhibited beyond any doubt, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that He is Lord? What will it be for you? Yes, you, on that day. Shouldn't this be a matter in our conscience every day of our lives? Should not this irrefutable reality be a driving force in our thinking, in our values, in our actions, in our living? The day of Christ is coming. What then shall I do? And if we are possessed with that thought, it will do much to humble us into godly living every day. And that's the way the Apostle Paul was living. Consequently, he was not in the jail, pounding his fist and chafing at the bit over the constraints he was suffering. Rather, he writes concerning his confinement in what may be considered some glowing terms. Talk about a positive outlook on life. No one's outlook will be more positive than the person who lives governed by the consciousness of the day of Christ. So look at some of the things that he cites here. He says in verse number 12, everyone see it? "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me," what things? His imprisonment, "have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." The gospel is what is needed to prepare people for the day of Christ. And as Paul lived with the day of Christ in view, he therefore recognized that nothing is more vital than the furtherance of the gospel. And his imprisonment has had the effect of advancing the gospel. Satan's efforts to hinder God's work will always ultimately backfire on him. And that is what has happened with the Apostle Paul. And so, again, verse 13, "The things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds, my chains, my shackles in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." And this is what was happening. Paul was not simply in any ordinary jail. He was in a prison which was a place near to the emperor, near to Caesar, near to the powers of the Roman Empire. And there was an elite guard in the Roman army, the Praetorian Guard, which was the cream of the crop of the soldiers of the whole Roman Empire. These were young men who were very able mentally, who were very gifted in their abilities to function, to think independently, and yet under the discipline of the commanding officers. This was the elite force of the Roman Empire. And the nature of their position and abilities meant that they were often being cycled through various posts of the empire, so that the soldiers who were assigned to guard the Apostle Paul and make sure he didn't escape were a prime opportunity for him to share with the future rulers of Rome the cream of the crop, to share with them the gospel of Christ. And what do you know? They would be with him for a couple of months, perhaps, would observe his character, his devotion, his prayers to God, would hear his instruction, as God revealed to him truth they needed to hear, and these soldiers, hearing the gospel, would themselves believe just before they would be restationed to another part of the empire where they would take the gospel of Christ with them. And so, by means of Paul being in prison, he was given, at the expense of the Roman Empire, something of a seminary to train preachers from the cream of the crop of Rome's army. To go to the uttermost parts of the earth, the Roman Empire, carrying the message. Is Paul imprisoned? No. He is as free as a man can be. Because his whole purpose is the day of Christ and the gospel proclamation that souls might prepare for the day of Christ. And so while his beloved ones outside the prison are frustrated and discouraged and exasperated because their hero Paul is in jail, he is in there saying, "Don't sweat it. The things that have happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel." And Paul could say this because he hadn't gone to the Chinese zodiac to find out what his life was to be. He had gone to Christ. To Christ as he's revealed by his Spirit and revealed in the Scripture. And that gave purpose and focus and meaning to Paul's existence like nothing else can. In fact, we are created by God. And as creatures made by God, the only way we can understand our place in the creation is from the one who made us and placed us in that place. And we don't need wild-eyed guesswork and lunges of astrology. We don't need Washington, D.C. telling us what to think, or Hollywood telling us what to think, or the entertainment industry presenting its values as what we ought to follow. We need only God Himself as He's revealed Himself in the Scripture. And when we have that, prison can become, as it was for Paul, the most effective place of service there could ever be. What are we doing tonight? We're reading from Philippians, written by that prisoner in that prison. What have you read today written by the Caesar who was ruling at that time? What was his name? Who was he, anyhow? Beside the Apostle Paul, he's an utter nobody. And yet Paul's name is one that is known around the world. How many here tonight are named Paul? Let me see your hands. Surely somebody. Well, some of you need to change your names. No two ways about it. Paul's name is known everywhere. The Apostle Paul. Talk about an effective life. About success. 2,000 years after he lived. And in the full 2,000 years since, his name has been a household word. Yes, he said, some people were capitalizing on his imprisonment to preach Christ of envy and strife. Yeah. Sad to say, Christian people, believers in Christ, sin. And the sins they commit at times include envy. And so there were some believers in Christ who saw Paul's seclusion as their opportunity to shine. They could be the next apostle. I won't say Paul, you don't like that name, but you pick the name you will. And so, and Paul says, yeah, indeed, some preach Christ, even of envy and strife. But I therein will rejoice, do rejoice, and will rejoice, because Christ is being preached. The message is getting out there. And so the Apostle Paul's imprisonment not only allowed him to make a seminary of sorts for the cream of the crop Roman soldiers to take the gospel on, but in a negative kind of way, his rivals outside were motivated to preach more as well. And in addition to that, he says in the passage that those who are sincere preachers of the truth, seeing his courage and stamina, they were more steeled to go forth preaching. And so the Apostle Paul, because his way was committed entirely unto his God, and he lived a life that was focused upon the day of Christ, could be productive and fruitful no matter what circumstances came to him. So he says in verse number 20, the middle of the verse, "So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body." Yes, the one whom the day of Christ is named for, the one who then will be vindicated and every knee bow. Yes, Christ is magnified in my body, Paul says, whether it is by life or by death, for to me, verse 21, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so Paul is saying, if I could get out of this body and get on to heaven, that would be the best thing going. And he says that not because of the misery of confinement. The confinement to him is not the misery. It's the progress of the gospel. Christ is honored in his body. He says, the reason I want to stay is because it's more needful for you. He was being expended in the service of these people. Now, the whole thing we're discussing here is a person whose life was ruled by the truth of God's word because he lived with an eye toward the day of Christ. In Proverbs chapter 3, you might turn with me back to the third chapter of Proverbs. This is what is spoken of. When the wisest man who ever lived, next to Christ, that is, Solomon, writes to his son. And in Proverbs chapter 3, he instructs the very thing that we see fruit from in Paul's life. Proverbs chapter 3 at verse 1, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments." Students, hear this. This is the word of God. Hear this. This is God himself speaking to you, his sons, his daughters. "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee." Do you want long life? Do you want length of days? Do you want a peaceable existence? Yes, like Paul, even peaceable in prison for his preaching of the gospel. Do you want this blessing? Verse 3, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." Those who live in expectation of the day of Christ, no favor with God and man. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. The world system that surrounds us brings pressures upon you, upon your mind constantly, to try to force you into a mold that is a mold of ungodliness, a mold that does not include the day of Christ standing before our God. Thus, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Turn a few pages back to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And I'll not read the passage entirely, but simply paraphrase what it's saying. Verse number 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse number 2, it says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" And then the verses that follow begin to explain the natural processes of nature. Every morning, the sun comes up in the east, sets in the west. And as the earth continues to turn, before we know it, it's coming up again, earlier every morning now, until June 21st, as the longest day approaches. And there it goes, round and round and round. And the winds blow. We watched the Weather Channel, didn't we, this winter, and could see the jet stream diving in the west and coming down across the south and then shooting up across the eastern seaboard with all of the snow and the snow days. And there was the wind down and up and down and up and down and up. And when it's all said and done, what has it done? Where has it gone? And then the rain comes and falls, as we've watched it over the past few weeks, and swells the streams, and then the rivers, and it all flows out into the ocean, and the ocean is no fuller than it was before the rain started. And the moisture from the ocean is sucked up into the clouds by evaporation and brought back over and falls again on the earth. In other words, you have the cycles of nature, round and round and round it goes, and that's what your life is when it is not lived with the day of Christ in focus. Just as everything goes in circles, we can say, in this closed system of the earth, so those who are grounded only on earth are limited to the confines of its closed system. And like the forces of nature spin in circles around us, but the sea is never running over, so your experiences continue over and over, but when you've had them all, you're still saying, when does the fun start? When does the party begin? Because real contentment of heart cannot be in things that will soon rust and rot. Or you might get some new item that you've wanted for a long time, and there's the immediate, momentary euphoria to have it. But then time passes, and it gets just kind of normal. It's kind of a part of you. And all of those trophies, one, whether in athletic events or academic events, they're nice to have, but they're on the shelf catching dust. And you faintly remember the excitement of the moment when it was awarded, but what's it doing for you right now? You see, when our whole focus is on this world and this life, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, like the water that falls and rushes to the ocean, comes back in the clouds, round and round, but there's no fulfillment. And so the psalmist wrote, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Only when your affections are set on things outside of this world, like Paul's were as he lived for the day of Christ, only then can you know true fulfillment, true meaning, true purpose in life. And so we'll turn to one more passage and then I'll be finished. Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is instructing his disciples. And as he teaches his disciples and sends them out in the gospel ministry to prepare people for the day of Christ, he knows it will be costly to them in earthly, temporal things. I mean, let's face it. You had James and John there, brothers. Their father was Zebedee, and Zebedee was a businessman. And the business he had was a fishing business. And James and John worked with their father, and they had other employees, too, that worked. So it was a moving enterprise. They had to keep a cash flow going in order to keep the business going. They had to catch fish, then sell them in order to have food on their tables and clothes on their back and roof over their head. And now James and John have left the fishing nets and boats to follow Jesus. And Peter had done the same thing. He was a fisherman, too. There was Matthew, who was the tax collector. He was something of an accountant, a CPA. He lived a pretty well-endowed life, we might say, because the tax collectors in that day had their way of getting their share and more. And so, but when Jesus called him, it says he left the receipt of the custom, the tax collector's office, and followed Jesus. Now, Jesus is sending these men out without any income promised to them, without any way of making a living. How are they going to survive? And it is understandable that they would get anxious about it and think to themselves, what are we going to eat? How are we going to be clothed? How will we have a roof over our heads? And those are questions that all of us, in one way or another, have asked. Jesus answered them with this: "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." Make God's kingdom that which is your first focus and purpose. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Put the day of Christ in there and you will not be misdirected. As the Apostle Paul worked for the day of Christ, yes, he was imprisoned, but what a ministry was given to him. And talk about what will we eat, what will we wear, how will we be housed. Paul lived on the Roman Empire's dime. They put the roof over his head and the food that he would eat. And God met his needs. And this is what the Scripture would have all of God's people to do. Live not for the pleasures of this life, not for everything that this world system says is valuable to have, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he takes care of the rest. Those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness see all of the other things come as byproducts of their faithfulness unto God. The day of Christ is coming. the kingdom of God shall be seen and known. It is already established, but its establishment will be revealed ultimately to all, and especially those who fight against it. Let us therefore prepare for citizenship in His kingdom. Let us live unto the day of Christ. And in that alone will be true meaning, true purpose, true success, and true reward. Let us turn on our hymnal to hymn number 477. Hymn number 477, the exhortation of the hymn writer, stand up for Jesus, stand in His strength alone. We'll sing all of the stanzas. Shall we stand as we sing? Let us pray. Most gracious God, may Thy benediction attend our departure this evening. And we ask not that Thou wouldst go with us, but rather that we, in departing, might go with Thee. Grant to us profound sobriety regarding the things most important for time and eternity. For we know that when we live with such sobriety toward God, we live with the greatest joy in God. Bless Thy word to our edification and our worship to Thy praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.